Welcome to Christmas. That's right. Joy to the world. Welcome, guys. So glad that you guys could join us. If you're online joining us, we're glad that you're with us this morning as well. If you're a visitor, we extend a special welcome to you. We ask that if you could do us a favor, just fill out the form that's in the bulletin. Let us know that you're here. Just drop it off in one of the boxes in the back of the sanctuary. If you're online, just go to our contact us page at insidegrace.org and just let us know that you joined us this morning. A couple quick announcements. Youth, we will be having our Christmas party, not this Friday coming up, but the next Friday, all right? If you can do me a favor, if you plan to come to that, it's not gonna be here on campus, it's going to be at Main Event in Katy. If you can let us know by registering, go to our youth page on the website. There's a link there. Just fill that out for me, parents. We need to have that done by next Sunday so we can give them a head count. We do have, check this out, bowling, unlimited food for about 45 minutes. I guess if you had it for 2 hours, it would be too much food for the kids. And then unlimited gaming for the rest of those 2 hours. So it's we'll have a fun time, kind of something different for 2020 as well to be able to do for together. Also, Christmas Eve service will be coming up. It says here, starting time to be announced. That's because we need your help, okay? Complete the form inside your bulletin. If you look in there, there's a form in there. Let us know how many people plan on attending, or you can also call or email the church office this week to let us know so that we can finalize the planning for that time frame, because we are trying to figure out if we need one or two services based on social distancing guidelines. We can only fit so many people in the sanctuary during this time frame. So also, it will be online as well, be live broadcast, kind of like how we do our Sunday services. So that's also an option as well. But please let us know so that we can plan accordingly. And then speaking of joy, we were just singing Joy to the World. Alice Bauer was born. If you guys don't know, Stephen and Shelby, parents, yeah, they were... Yeah, you can clap. Yeah. They've been attending the past few months now, but she was born. And if you guys, we will pray for Shelby. She actually had an emergency that came up this morning. So if you can keep her in your prayers, we're going to pray for her right now as well. But keep her in your prayers for her recovery and those type of things. All right. So let's go ahead and pray, and we'll continue in our worship this morning. Dear God, we come to you. And we do yell out joy to the world, God. There's so many gifts that you give us, and ultimately the gift of your Son through Jesus Christ, Lord. Salvation through that, Lord. We are grateful for what you've done. As we celebrate the season, help us to not get lost in all the festivities, but to always remember that the true reason that you came was to sacrifice yourself for us. And so we are grateful for that. We do pray for, we are grateful for Alice being born. I pray for Shelby right now, God, that you just touch her. God, direct the doctors that are treating her even now, God. Allow her to be able to recover well after all of this, Lord. And I'll just pray for that family, that young family, God, that you just continue to bless them and touch their lives even during this time. As we continue in our worship, God, we do pray for our pastor that you continue to give him wisdom as he speaks to us, God. Allow him to be the mouthpiece to our church and to our congregants. May the words that he says, Lord, empower us and also encourage us to be a little different and to show you off to the world, God, everywhere we go, so that others will come to know you as their Savior. Be with us the rest of our worship. May we worship you in spirit and in truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Sing all the praise and the mountains sing. want to take a pause and a time out right now to think about entering into a time of communion. You know, it took a manger for Jesus to get to the cross. Typically in this time of the year, in December, we think about the birth of Jesus throughout the whole month of December. But you know, it's important to think that if it were not for Jesus being born from a virgin, coming into this world as a baby, living a sinless life, and then ultimately dying on the cross for you and I's salvation, we want to think about the fact that he made a way in the manger.
He knew what love would come. Good morning. William Shirer was a war correspondent, journalist, who basically spent his time traveling through Europe clear up till 1941. And then 1941, he came back to America. He's perhaps best well known for his book, The Rise and Fall of the Third Reich. But he also wrote the book, The Nightmare Years, 1930 to 1940. And what I'd like to do is just read a little bit out of that book. He said this, "The words he uttered, the thoughts he expressed, often seemed to me to be ridiculous. But that week in Nuremberg, I began to comprehend that it did not matter so much what he said, but how he said it. Hitler's communication with his audience was uncanny. It seemed to me they easily believed anything he said, even the most foolish nonsense. Over the years, as I listened to scores of Hitler's major speeches, I would pause in my own mind to exclaim, what utter rubbish! What brazen lies! And then I would look around at the audience, and his German listeners were lapping up every word as if it was utter truth." Now, up till now in the book of Judges, what we have seen is that God raises up influential individuals to take the lead in his country. These judge deliverers, see, lifted up Othniel and Ehud, and there was Deborah and Barak and Gideon. But what we have in chapter 9 is what I would call not another judge, because he's definitely not that, but an anti-judge. This is the anti-judge. This is not a man who God raised up to deliver anybody. Instead, this is an individual who pushes himself forward, a man who comes from a dysfunctional home and who convinces everybody by a stirring speech that what they need to do is to put him in a position of power where he is basically king. He says things that are utter rubbish, and yet they lap it up as if it is utter truth. Like so many wicked, selfish, ambitious men over the centuries who have come forth promising the world to people, what he does is in effect really just bring destruction to his people. And that's all he accomplishes. It's basically 3 years of ugly destruction. Now, our passage, I think, graphically shows a couple of things. One thing it shows is this. It shows the importance of being a godly husband and having a solid family. Okay? Because your legacy will be determined by how you treat your wife and how you raise your children. That will determine your legacy. And what we'll see is Gideon does not have a positive legacy at all. Second thing, this is perhaps even more, pronounced here, and that is this. A few passages, I think, show more vividly the importance of being careful who you put in positions of leadership. The devastating consequences of putting somebody in leadership who should not be there. And the third thing here is, of course, this, and that is however we act, however people act, however leaders disappoint us or fail us, God is sovereign. And he makes sure that justice prevails in the end. In some cases, immediately, in some cases, it might take a while. But God is sovereign, he is in control, and he will make sure all the wrongs are righted eventually, and you can count on that. Now, this is an ugly, tragic story in Judges chapter 9, and I would say this, it didn't have to be here. Judges 9 does not have to be here. This did not have to turn out this way. Gideon could have done things differently as a husband and as a dad so that this did not happen. But Judges 9 is an ugly story. And it shows how a man can be used greatly by God, experience a stunning victory, huge success, deliver people, and then turn right around and undo so much of what he did by some foolish mistakes as a husband and as a dad. And we don't want to do that. We want to learn from the mistakes we see here for the sake of our own legacy and also for the sake of our nation. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for your word. We thank you that we can look at it and find instruction thousands of years later, just as pertinent today as it was back then. We thank you for Jesus who died for our sins that we could celebrate the Lord's Supper today together. And we pray that we would leave this place a little bit different than when we first came here. Help us to take very seriously our positions as parents, and especially men, husbands, dads. In Christ's name we pray, amen. Now, this is a rather long passage. I'm actually going to even summarize in one place. So, but I do want you to see kind of where we're going. I've divided the passage up this way. First of all, Abimelech kills his brothers to become king. And then what we see is Jotham confronts Abimelech to utter a curse. Then we see God's sovereignty, his justice kick in. God judges Shechem through Abimelech. And then God judges Abimelech through a woman on a wall. An unnamed woman on a wall. It's important to understand every one of us leaves a legacy. Every family, every dad, every mom, but especially men, we leave a legacy. And that is what happens after we're gone. What will you be remembered at? What impact will your life have had? And we've already seen that Gideon has had a huge positive impact in delivering Israel. And he does show up in Hebrews chapter 11. He does something great. But after that happens, things don't go as well as they could have gone. His legacy could have been so much different and so much better. Now, as you recall, if you were here last week, Gideon refused to be king, which was the right thing to do theologically. You shouldn't become king just because a bunch of people clamor for you to become king. But as you also know, he decided he wanted to live like a king, which wasn't so good. And so what he does is he takes all the gold that he got from this huge victory. He forms it into an ephod. And unfortunately, all Israel played the harlot with it there. In other words, they began to worship the thing. They worshiped the Lord, but they also worshiped the ephod. And it became a snare to Gideon and his household. His whole family got into this, worshiping this ephod thing. He acquired too much wealth. That got him all this gold and an ephod. And he also acquired too many wives. If you recall from last week, we saw he had 70 children. 70 boys, that is. 70 sons. So I don't know if there's another 70 girls, 140 kids. Obviously, he had way too many wives. And unfortunately, not only did he have too many wives, he even picked up concubines. A concubine is a lesser wife. She doesn't have the full privileges of a wife. And as a result, that always creates dissonance and problem in a family. Look at verses 33 through 35. We'll read that together. Chapter 8, finishing out chapter 8. It came about as soon as Gideon was dead that the sons of Israel again played the harlot with the Baals and made Baal-berit their god. And thus the sons of Israel did not remember the Lord their God, who had delivered them from the hands of all their enemies on every side, nor did they show kindness to the household of Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, in accord with all the good that he had done for Israel. So not only do the people start worshiping this ephod as well as God, but as time goes on, they go right back to Baal worship, back to violent, immoral Baal worship. They forget about God. Not only that, they forget about what Gideon did. So there's no gratitude towards God for what he did in delivering them. There's no gratitude towards Gideon's family, which is exactly what we'll see occurs next. Too many wives is always a problem in Scripture. One wife is about all a guy can handle. All right? You get too many wives, and there's nobody in Scripture that has more than one wife that doesn't run into trouble. It doesn't matter if you're as godly as David or as wise as Solomon, right? And frankly, Gideon was not as godly as David or as wise as Solomon, and so he messes up terribly. Let's read what Gideon's failure as a husband and father causes to happen. If you look at verses 9, 1 through 4. And Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal, went to Shechem to his mother's relatives. Okay? So he leaves Ophrah, where Gideon's family is, and he goes back to where mom was from. And he spoke to them, to the whole clan of the household of his mother's father, saying, "Speak now in the hearing of all the leaders of Shechem." And here's his speech. "Which is better for you, that 70 men, all the sons of Jerubbaal, rule over you, or that one man rule over you? Also remember that I am your bone and your flesh. And his mother's relatives spoke all these words on his behalf in the hearing of the leaders of Shechem. And they were inclined to follow Abimelech, for they said, "He's our relative." They gave him 70 pieces of silver from the house of Baal-Berit, with his father's, which Abimelech hired worthless and reckless fellows, and they followed him. So Abimelech gets all his relatives on his mom's side together in Shechem, and he gives them this big speech with a bunch of rubbish and utter nonsense that they take as truth, that if what they'll do is put him in the office of king, they'll get all sorts of free stuff. Because they're his relatives, see? He promises him the world. All you have to do is make me king. And boy, you'll do well. And they lap it up. They make him king. And we know what he must have done when he asked for some campaign contributions. Because he will ask for these campaign contributions. If you look at verse 5, he went to his father's house at Ophrah and killed his brothers and sons of Jerubbaal, 70 men on one stone. But the youngest son of Jerubbaal was left and he hid himself. He needed 70 pieces of silver, and he needed these 70 pieces of silver because he had to take care of 70 obstacles, and those were his brothers. 70 pieces of silver. And what he did with those 70 pieces of silver is he, you know, hires a staff to help him with his campaign. And of course, that staff was just a bunch of thugs, a little bit like Hitler's brown shirts, right? So he gets these thugs to help him take out these 70 brothers that he has. He kills all of them. It's important to note, it's all on one stone. On one stone. This would have been probably a large butcher block for animals, or possibly a sacrificial stone, which again would have been for animals. And he takes his brothers there with his thugs that herd them together, and one by one he kills them on that stone. 70 of them, one after the other, after the other. What a gruesome sight. It makes what Cain did to Abel pale in comparison, doesn't it? Fratricide on such a scale that you wipe out 70 of your brothers. Unbelievable. It's gross. It's bloody. Now, obviously, this tells you Gideon's household had a problem. There has to be some problems going in this home to basically have a son that does this. But this is the type of thing that happens in the scripture when we find a fella that gets a whole bunch of wives and you add concubines, and the next thing you know, there's all sorts of petty rivalries and jealousies. Favoritism usually pops up. And then when you throw on top of that some idolatry by this golden ephod, right? And then on top of that, you think, well, gee whiz, all the boys knew the story. When dad gets mad, what does he do? Oh, he took Sukkot, remember? And Penuel, and slaughtered all the men at Penuel. So what can happen is, you know, you go back and look at the family heritage and you got all these wives, all these kids, petty rivalries. Dad had a violence problem himself. And then on top of that, just think about dad's view of a harem here. What he does is he adds all these wives and he adds a concubine. And as we're going to find out, the concubine is from Shechem. And basically, he's not only bad at choosing wives and concubines, but we see that he chooses a concubine here who, of all things, basically has the mafia for her relatives because their goal is to take over everything in the area. I mean, Gideon makes one mistake after another mistake after another mistake. He didn't protect his household at all. Too many wives, concubines, favoritism, marries into the mafia. It's all there. Gideon was a man who brought about great deliverance. And it's so disturbing to watch what happens to his family because of his failures as a husband and as a dad. Gentlemen, we really need to be careful to love our wives. Only one, right? Love your wives. Be attentive with your kids. Be fair with your kids. Don't play favorites. and make sure you protect that home from outside influences that do not belong there. And that's a warning that we can see right here. Look at verse 6. All the men of Shechem and Beth Milo assembled together, and they went and made Abimelech king by the oak of the pillar which was in Shechem. Now, what I'd like to do right now is just to get you some visuals here. I think it's important. It helps you kind of piece together the things here. First of all, I want you to know where Shechem's at. Shechem is right basically smack dab in the middle of all the different 12 tribes. You can see it's in the lower part of the tribe of Manasseh. If you were to go to Shechem, what you would see, this is the Mechmeth Valley, which I know sounds like a lisp, right? Mechmeth Valley, and you've got this fertile valley, and you have Mount Gerizim on the one side, and you have Mount Ebal, and then Shechem is right down there in the middle. If we zero in, this is what we'll see. Modern Nablus is there now, but you can see ancient Shechem there off to the side, closer to Mount Ebal. All right, now, if on the other hand you were standing atop Mount Gerizim and you look down, this is what you would see. This is the ancient site of Shechem. You can go to Shechem. We were in Shechem, you know, back in February. That's Shechem, all right? And the temple, Baal Berit, is right there. You can see the square, and then off to the side, that's the standing stone or the pillar, all right? Now, if you're down there in Shechem and you're looking up, you can say Mount Ebal on the one side, Gerizim on the other, and right there you're looking right at the temple. You can see the temple of Baal Berit and then the standing stone right there in front of it. All right, so these things you can still see today. And that's the standing stone. That's the standing stone. Verse 6, and they went and made Abimelech king by the oak of the pillar, which is in Shechem. Now, this is an artist's rendition of what it would have looked like back then. You have the standing stone there in front of the temple of Baal Berit. And in this picture, you can see Mount Gerizim in the background, and you'll see the Oak of Moreh right next to it. Now, the reason I show you all this is because this was a sacred place. We're having horrible things happen here at a sacred place with a glorious history. Let's go back and talk about that history a little bit. Back in the book of Genesis, chapter 12, Abram passed through the land as far as the site of Shechem to the oak of Moreh. Now, the Canaanites were in the land at that time, and the Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your descendants I will give this land." So he built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him. Right in this area is where Abraham had passed centuries before and built an altar to the Lord. And then his grandson Jacob. So later in Genesis 35, so they gave Jacob all the foreign gods which they had and the rings which were in their ears, and Jacob hid them under the oak which was near Shechem, this pronounced well-known oak tree at Shechem. And of course, what was happening then is Jacob was on his way to Bethel, and God said, get rid of all those idols. And so as he's going through Shechem, he buries him right there where Abraham had been years before. By the way, Jacob's well is here at Shechem. Not only that, but remember when Joseph was about to, when he was later in life, and he said, you know, when I die, take my bones and bury them in Israel. Joseph's bones are buried at Shechem. This is a special place. In fact, during the time of Joshua, you might recall, they entered the promised land, and in Joshua 24:1, Joshua gives this speech. Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel at Shechem. And Joshua said to all the people, choose for yourselves today whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served, which were beyond the Euphrates River, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land are living. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And the people answered and said, far be it from us that we would abandon the Lord to serve other gods. Right? My goodness. So Joshua made a covenant with the people that day and made for them a statute and an ordinance in Shechem. And Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law, and he took a large stone and he set it up under the oak that was by the sanctuary of the Lord. Do you see all the history here? And here, all that history is old news now, because now what you have is this ambitious young fellow named Abimelech that has killed 70 of his brothers so that he can be king. That's what's happened to Shechem. How tragic is that? Once a glorious, sacred place, Now Abimelech is calling the shots. You know what's really sad is no one speaks up. I mean, Gideon saved the country from the Midianites, all that oppression, and no other tribe shows up. Nobody else is raising their hand and saying, I don't think you should have killed Gideon's kids, and I don't think this guy should have been made king. What's going on here? I mean, he's just a homegrown boy with a self-image problem. What's the deal here? No one says anything except the one who escapes. Jotham, the youngest, escapes. And because he escapes, rather than go off and hide or start a coup, what he does is he goes there to Shechem, and he's going to confront the men at Shechem, and he's going to confront Abimelech. Look at verse 7 with me, if you would. Verse 7, now when they told Jotham, and he went and stood at the top of Mount Gerizim, that was a little gutsy coming back into Shechem area, and lifted his voice and called out. So there's the temple precinct, and he would have gone up there to a certain place there on the hillside and hollered out. And this is what he said, listen to me, O men of Shechem, that God may listen to you. And here we get a fable. He tells a fable, okay? Once the trees went forth to anoint a king over them, and they said to the olive tree, reign over us. But the olive tree said to them, shall I leave my fatness with which God and men are honored and go wave over the trees? And then the trees said to the fig tree, you come and reign over us. But the fig tree said to them, shall I leave my sweetness and my good fruit and go wave over the trees? And then the tree said to the vine, will you come reign over us? But the vine said, shall I leave my new wine, which cheers God and men, and go and wave over the trees? And finally, all the trees said to the bramble, which is, the thorn bushes, you come reign over us. And the bramble said to the trees, if in truth you're anointing me as king over you, come and take refuge under my shade. But if not, may fire come out from the bramble and consume the cedars of Lebanon. So we get this little fable. Of course, the talking trees are the Israelites. And more specifically, that would be the Shechemites. They're wanting a king. Do they need a king? Do the trees need a king? No, the trees don't need a king. But what they do is they go ask the olive, which is so important, the olive tree in Israel, the olive tree, they go to the fig, and then they go to the vine, which produces grapes, and implore each one, rule over us, rule over us. And the response of each one of them is, we're doing just what we should be doing. We are quite happy and content doing the wonderful thing we're doing, and you don't need us anyway. But they are sure that they do need. And so what they do is they say, well, in that case, let's go get a thorn bush. And the thorn bush will protect us trees and lead us and reign over us. So it's just crazy and stupid. You don't need the thorn bush, and the thorn bush can't supply you with anything. But they anoint the thorn bush, and they make the thorn bush king. And of course, who's the thorn bush? It's Abimelech. And then Abimelech's his little speech he gives, an acceptance speech, is basically, okay, I'll be your king, but you mess with me, and if you're insubordinate, I'm going to burn you all up. And that's the little fable that he gives. Now, he gives that little fable, and then after throwing that fable at him, then he addresses them directly. Now, watch carefully what he says directly, because I want you to know, first of all, he knows what's happened to his family. He knows who's killed his family. He might have even witnessed it, or we don't know for sure, but he knows what's happened. But I want you to notice the objectivity, because four times he says, if. He's being objective, even though his feelings are telling him something. So watch this carefully, okay? If you look at verse 16, now therefore, if you have dealt in truth and integrity in making Abimelech king, so he's granting them the possibility, if you've dealt well with Jerubbaal and his house and have dealt with him as he deserved, as possible, for my father fought for you and risked his life and delivered you from the hands of Midian. But you have risen against my father's house and have killed his sons, 70 men, on one stone. And have made Abimelech, the son of his maidservant, king over the men of Shechem because he's your relative. So he slips back into some personal feelings there after starting out so objective. But watch again how he ends so objectively. If then you have dealt in truth and integrity with Jerubbaal and his house this day, if you have, rejoice. rejoice in Abimelech, let him also rejoice in you. I mean, if this is right, okay, you deserve to have a good time. But if not, let fire come down from Abimelech and consume the men at Shechem and Beth Milo. And let the fire come from the men of Shechem and from Beth Milo and consume Abimelech. And then Jotham escaped and fled and went to Beer and remained there because of Abimelech, his brother. Okay? So, breaking with the fable, Jotham directly addresses these men and the people at Shechem. And he says basically this: if you guys have done what's right and you've handled things fairly with Jerubbaal Abimelech should be king, okay, rejoice, and I'm with you on that. Even though my feelings go this way, it's a good thing for you, and I understand, no problem. But if you haven't done what's right, then God needs to get you. May God get you if you've done something wrong. If Abimelech shouldn't have been made king, and by golly, if you've done evil to Gideon's children. Jotham is simply honestly trying to voice his concern over the truth and integrity of what has happened, whether he should be king or not, whether what he did was right or not to get it. And this is exactly why a month ago we sent out an email. And this was the email that the elders sent out. The elders would ask that you be in prayer for our nation during this time of confusion surrounding the results of recent elections. This went out in our prayer requests, prayer chain. Pray that all the votes in all the various races are properly accounted for and that violence will not break out no matter the final outcome. None of us on the elder board, and many of us are in our 60s or 70s, none of us on the elder board have ever seen an election year like this. If you think back to the hanging chads with Bush and Gore, it's nothing like that. This is unprecedented in our history as far as it is mid-December, and there are still conspiracy theories flying around. There are swirling accusations about the presidential race and Senate races. We've still got things up in the air. We've never seen anything like this, the allegations. Even Christian firms, we support Liberty Counsel. We've supported them for years. It's a team of lawyers that protect Christians. And they've come out and said, we have seen some irregularities that deeply concern us that they're investigating. Now, unlike Jotham, we are not eyewitnesses to what's happened out there with all the voting booths and such. We can't say for sure if there's been any compromise in the elections or not. It's possible there's been no fraud at all. It's possible. It's also possible there's been some fraud, but it hasn't made enough of a difference to really overturn anything. That's possible. It's also possible that there's been major fraud and it has made a difference in some races. We just don't know yet. We don't know yet for sure. Anybody can come out and say things, but until all the dust clears and the decisions are made by people who are really doing the investigating and present those things, we don't know for sure. So because we do not know for sure yet, it is crucial that if, using Jotham's own terminology, if it turns out that there was some monkey business going on, a lack of truth or integrity that has got somebody in office who shouldn't be there, we should pray for the truth to come out, which is exactly what we asked you to do. My goodness, how can we not do that? God forbid if our democratic voting system turns out to be something that is easily compromised, especially if it's compromised and it's not caught and corrected. I'm not talking about being cursed. I'm talking about being corrected. And whatever that correction is, whether there's a correction needed or not, our hope and prayer needs to be that there's not going to be some type of crazy violence that goes on because of it, which could happen, folks. The goal is you don't want to see our country turn into Judges chapter 9. And let me tell you something. There are countries on this planet that is Judges 9 every time there's an election. There's violence before the election. There's violence after the election. All through the violence. Everybody knows it was a big fake job and fraud all over. We don't want to descend to that. And that's why we ask, please be in prayer for that whole thing. Please be in prayer that truth and integrity is found out as to what happened. And if whoever wins, if they won by the votes that they truly got, well, rejoice then. I might not like it, but that's what people voted for. That's what Jotham is, his whole point is. Even though he knows and he's hurt, he's still trying to be objective. And that's what we were asking. Be objective. Pray for the votes to be counted right. Pray that there's been no fraud. If there has been fraud, please pray that it gets seen so that we can correct it. That's what we were asking for. Look at verses 22 through 24. Now Abimelech ruled over Israel 3 years. And then God sent an evil spirit between Abimelech and the men of Shechem. And the men of Shechem dealt treacherously with Abimelech, so that the violence done to the 70 sons of Jerubbaal might come, and their blood might be laid on Abimelech, their brother who killed them, and on the men of Shechem who strengthened his hands to kill his brothers. God turns out that he's going to honor the concern of Jotham, isn't he? And by the way, notice there's no ifs with God. He knows. He knows exactly what's happened and if Abimelech should be there or not. And that's the hope we have. We know that God knows not only what happens in life, but what happens in our lives. Was that a fair thing to happen or not? Is it fair? Is it just what's happening in various places in the world? God knows, and he's going to make sure and eventually take care of it. He's all about justice. He's all about righting wrongs. Now, I want you to notice here, it says God sent an evil spirit. That's really interesting, isn't it? You might recall Saul, when Saul got out of control, wasn't obeying God, God sent an evil spirit, remember, to punish him. And then, of course, David would play his harp, and that would ease the pain for a while. But the whole idea is God has no problem sending an evil spirit. He did that with Ahab and Jehoshaphat when there was a big battle. You remember Micaiah and all that. God, by the way, understand, God typically judges evil by evil. God doesn't send usually angels. He does on occasion, and there's a few occasions where God sends an angel, like against Sennacherib, you know, and such outside of Jerusalem. But usually God turns evil on itself. Evil is so bad that it's easily turned against itself. And so that's why God will use Assyria. Remember the book of Habakkuk? Habakkuk's complaint is, God, why are you bringing the Babylonians against us? They're so terrible. Well, God responds, that's because you're so terrible. God uses evil nations to discipline and punish evil nations. By the way, in the book of Revelation, chapter 17, God pressures the Antichrist, who is evil, to destroy the great harlot Babylon. It is common in Scripture to see God will punish evil by using evil to turn against itself. Okay? So there should not be a huge surprise that God allows this evil spirit to go and do his business. Okay? Evil gladly turns on itself. It's so evil. By the way, that's part of the rationale of evil is the love of disunity. Evil loves disunity, and that's why the church has to always be aware, because evil, it thrives in not only attacking outside of itself, but attacking itself. It's the problem of being evil. You're not good at picking out who you should attack. So what happens here is this evil spirit motivates this turning against each other, this disunity between Abimelech and the folks at Shechem, which is just what Jotham desired. Verses 25 through 49 is rather long. What I want to do is just summarize it here. And of course, those of you who read it earlier know exactly what happened. But what happens in 25 through 29 is we see how this works out, how this evil spirit motivates Shechem and Abimelech to turn on each other. First of all, what happens is this. For whatever reason, the Shechemites get really upset, and they put out a hit squad to take care of Abimelech. And these guys are out in the hills hoping Abimelech will travel through the air to kill him. Not only that, they're like terrorists. They're robbing everybody who comes by. Obviously, this is going to make Abimelech mad when he starts finding out there's a hit squad after him and also terrorizing the countryside, because he's the king. He's supposed to protect that kind of commerce. And then what we have is a raw opportunist by the name of Gale shows up. This guy moves into Shechem with his family. He moves into town, and what he does is he starts spouting off how glorious he is, doing the same thing Abimelech did, which is making all sorts of speeches of utter rubbish. And people were lapping it up, and they make Gale, the Shechemites do, they make Gale a guy that they respect and honor. In fact, they have a big party there at the temple. They all get absolutely drunk after a celebration of the harvest of the vine, the wine and such. And he gets drunk, and he starts spouting off, if Abimelech were here, I'd punch him in the face, I'd fight that guy. And word gets back. Word gets back that there's a guy at Gale, and he's convinced the Shechemites that, Abimelech, you're no good. So what happens next is Abimelech will bring his army. He camps outside. And there will be two engagements that he will have with his army against Gale, and then secondly, he will attack them in at Shechem, the whole city, and it's ugly. Slaughters all the people. In fact, look at verse 49 and we'll see how it ends. Verse 49. All the people also cut down each one his branch and followed Abimelech and put them on the inner chamber and set the inner chamber on fire over those inside, so that all the men of the Tower of Shechem also died, about 1,000 men and women. All right? So you have all these people, everybody killed. In fact, what he does is he sows the whole area with salt so he just basically wipes out the whole town, wipes everybody up, burns them up. Those are their survivors. It's horrible. So half of Jotham's curse has now happened, hasn't it? That's exactly what he said. If you have not done right, may fire consume you from Abimelech. And that's exactly what happens at Shechem. God honors his request, his curse. And now it's Abimelech's turn. Look at verses 50 to 52. Then Abimelech went to Thebes, and he camped against Thebes and captured it. But there was a strong tower in the center of the city, and all the men and women with all the leaders of the city fled there and shut themselves in, and they went up on the roof of the tower. So Abimelech came to the tower and fought against it and approached the entrance of the tower to burn it with fire. Again, I mentioned a few weeks ago, pretty much every ancient city that had a decent enclosure of powerful walls would have a citadel, a tower, or a keep. That basically, if the enemy penetrated the walls, got inside the city, you would get into the keep. You would get into the tower, and that's your last stand. It's going to be very tall and thin and difficult to take over, and so that's your last stand that you can make. Well, because what Abimelech had done back at Shechem was to burn the people out, set a fire around, all the smoke would go up, and, burn the people. He does the same thing here. This looks hopeless for the people at Thebes. Now, the scripture doesn't tell us why he was going at them, but they must have either sided with Shechem or showed some sympathy for the Shechemite cause or something. But he's got blood in his mind for these people for whatever reason. And he thinks, here we go again. All I have to do is set fire outside their little keep here, and I'm going to burn them out and kill everybody. And it looks like all he's going to do here is for sure strengthen his grip on this area and take out his enemy with fire. But it backfires. That's what happens here. Look at verse 53. But a certain woman, folks, this is going to happen over and over in the book. But a certain woman threw an upper millstone on Abimelech's head, crushing his skull. And then he called quickly to the young man, his armor bearer, and said to him, "Draw your sword and kill me, so that it will not be said of me, a woman slew him." So the young man pierced him through, and he died. Apparently, the last thing he saw. Now, what do you? He got cocky. I mean, he did this at the other tower, and people were kind of hiding. Well, at this tower, guess what? I mean, at this tower, there's some people up there, and they're throwing stuff. And he got too close, and he looks up, and this gal that works out at the gym regularly has a 25-pound millstone in her hand. And he looks up, and he sees her heave that thing. And before he can move far enough back, it catches him right in the head, splits his head wide open. He's about to die. And the only thing on his mind, this arrogant fellow with a self-image problem, is what will people think of me after I'm dead? He's concerned about his legacy. See? Gideon wasn't concerned enough about his legacy. This guy's all concerned about his legacy. His concern is that people won't make fun of me because a woman killed me. That's his whole concern. And if you recall Saul, remember when Saul was wounded and he's going to die up on Mount Gilboa? He's concerned that he's going to be embarrassed by the Philistines later. And so he says, you know, to his armor bearer, and that's the guy next to you that holds the shield for you if you're a big shot. And he says, you know, kill me. And the armor bearer says, I'm too afraid. And so if you recall, Saul fell on his sword on Mount Gilboa. What happens here is this armor bearer has no problem killing Abimelech. He says, okay. And so he kills him and puts him out of his misery as he's probably sinner, just, you know, barely staying alive. Do you see the poetic justice here? Abimelech killed 70 brothers on one stone. And God makes sure that one stone takes out Abimelech. That, my friend, is poetic justice. And just to rub it in a little more, God makes sure a woman throws it. I mean, this is poetic justice at the highest level. And you know what makes this even better? His whole concern has always been self-image, you know. He didn't feel like he was loved enough at home. And his whole concern is, I got to be somebody. I'm going to push myself forward and stomp all over people so I can become king. His whole concern was self-image. And he wants to make sure that nobody ever knows that a woman killed him, but word got out. And in 2 Samuel chapter 11, Joab, talking to David about a battle, said this concerning Abimelech: did not a woman throw an upper millstone on him from the wall so that he died at Thebes? That was over 150 years later. They're still talking about it. You didn't escape, Abimelech. The curse came upon you, and the fact that a woman killed you with a stone after you killed your brothers on a stone, so appropriate, such poetic justice, it's going to be talked about for centuries. And here we are 2,000 years later talking about it. Verse 56 and 57. And thus God repaid the wickedness of Abimelech, which he had done to his father in killing his 70 sons. Also God returned all the wickedness of the men of Shechem on their heads. And the curse of Jotham, the son of Jerubbaal, came upon them. God is sovereign. He is just. He is ultimately in control. We can do all sorts of wicked things. Wicked things can come to us, but eventually God will have his say, and he will right every wrong in your life and in this country and in this world. And that's what you hang your hope on, because otherwise, oh my goodness, if injustices and horrible things happen and they get away with it, what kind of world is this? But they won't get away with it. This was a 3-year nightmare. 3 years Abimelech was king, a 3-year nightmare. But you know what's sad is it didn't have to happen. None of this had to happen. If Gideon would have been a better husband, one wife, no concubines, right? And if his kids, he had paid some attention, not played any favorites, kept bad things out of the house, if he had done that, this might not be here. And that's so important for men to understand, men. We need to realize the importance of the legacy we leave behind. And as voters, you need to be very cautious and careful who you listen to and who you put in office. You just can't lap up everything somebody says, especially if it's a bunch of free stuff because you're his relative. Be careful when people promise you the world, flowery speeches, as if it's utter truth, when in reality, oftentimes, it's utter rubbish. In fact, to be quite honest, most all promises by politicians are utter rubbish, right? It's just that some do better than others, right? We've reached a real clear turning point in the book of Judges, I hope you know. We've had some judges that start, Othniel start out so great. I mean, Othniel, good guy. Ehud, he's a pretty good guy there. And Deborah, I like her. And Barak, well, he's, you know, kind of a weenie, but, you know, he turns out to be okay. And now we get to Gideon, and no, he saves the day, but, oh, my goodness, he's a crummy husband and crummy dad. And he messes everything up the way he runs his home. And from here on out, it's going to get uglier and uglier and uglier in the book of Judges for God's people. It's spinning. See, it had been spinning like this, going down just a little bit. And now all of a sudden, it's faster. It's speeding up. And the concern is our own country. You know, you get to be my age, and you say, well, over the years, I'm seeing this, I'm seeing that. And in my mind and in people my age, we're seeing this speeding up. And it's scary. And that's why it's so important that you be running your home in the right way so that you're not part of the tragedy. And then you make sure and you vote and you listen carefully to the people who you put in positions of leadership. Let's stand and pray. Lord, we do thank you so much for, again, your word being so appropriate and so applicable long after it's been written. People don't change a whole lot. We're still the same sinners we were thousands of years ago. We make the same types of mistakes. We just pray for us that our families, we would lead in the right way to leave a legacy that is good and impactful in the right way. And that we be people that pay close attention to those that we put in leadership. Help us to be careful and cautious and not lap up everything that's told to us. Help us to determine that which is right from rubbish. In your son's name we pray, amen.